In the last month or so, Sandy and I have rejoiced in a number of celebratory days. The birth of our fifth grandchild, the graduation of our son James from seminary, and today is another one of those celebratory days. We're sort of going through a month of these. Today is our 30th anniversary in ministry, all of those years having been served in the Presbyterian Church in America. And today is also the 17th anniversary of beginning our tenure as the pastor of Woodruff Road. So we are delighting in the Lord's kindness to us, in our family, and in the church. But it's our plan to spend this Lord's Day, as we have always spent for the last 30 years or longer, the Lord's Day, preaching the Word of God, continuing to explain and apply the truth of Scriptures, and fellowshipping with God's people. So we'd ask you to take your copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Timothy 6, the passage Pastor Anderson read in your hearing a moment ago. And I would remind you that this Word is to believers. And this is very clearly spoken of in the beginning of our context in 1 Timothy 6:11, where Paul says to Timothy, "You, O man of God," he's talking to Christians. Timothy was once, this is the recipient of the letter, Timothy was once a man of the world. But now, because of the sovereign saving work of God, he is a man of God. He is a God-centered, Christ-exalting, Holy Spirit-indwelt man. Unlike the false teachers that Paul has been critiquing now for six chapters, who were men of the world or men of gold, Paul just said of them that these were men in verse 9 who desired to be rich. Timothy is a man of God. And that term, man of God, was frequently used of Christian men in the Old Testament. So when Paul calls Timothy this, it's a familiar term. Moses, David, Samuel, Elijah are all called man of God. And so this is a term that has deep roots in the Scripture. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to continue to talk to Timothy, and indeed the whole church at Ephesus, where Timothy is the pastor, about the nature of the Christian life. And so I want you to sort of roll up your sleeves, recognize if you're a believer, if you are redeemed by Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, this is counsel to you today on how to mature and walk in the Christian life. And you will notice in verses 11 through 16 that this word to believers is completely contrary to spiritual inactivity. Through the last 150 years or so, several theories of the Christian life and how to live it have arisen that have all been rooted in passivity. All of these theories have taught Christians that they must rest in Christ and simply just keep looking to their justification. That over and over again, as they have struggles, they just say, "Well, I'm justified, and I just need to remember that my sins have been laid on Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to me. There, I'm resting in Christ." No need to exert any effort. No need to sweat and battle. Perhaps you've heard this under the banner of "let go and let God." Or perhaps you've been handed that awful, horrible book that somehow has become, at least by those who are low-information Christians, who have become enamored and think that it's actually helpful. It's not. The book by Hannah Whitehall Smith, who promoted such passive views in her book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, what very few people seem to recognize is this woman was a universalist, and that was the least of her theological problems. What I want you to see is today, with clarity, as believers, Paul is writing to Christians, and he's talking to them about the labor of the Christian life. And I want you to listen to some of the action words in our context. Look very carefully at verses 11 through 16. For example, you see the word flee. It's an action. Someone who flees is someone who runs hard and fast in the opposite direction of temptation. Or look at the word in verse 11, pursue. This is someone who follows hard after something, tries to catch it, grasp it, and acquire it. Or in verse 12, the action word fight. This is someone who's engaged in battle. Or look again in verse 12, the action word lay hold of. This is someone who grabs with both hands and won't let go. And what Paul is teaching these believers in Ephesus, that the normal Christian life is not one of yielding and resting, sort of a spiritual nap until Jesus takes you home, but one of energetic, even strenuous activity, certainly not passivity. And this is in keeping with many texts where Paul commands the strenuous Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talks to the church in Corinth, and he likens the Christian life to either running a marathon or boxing a 15-round match. In Ephesians 6, a letter to this same church, Paul likens the Christian life to a wrestling match with an opponent who's strong, cunning, skillful, and weighs more than you. Or in Philippians 2, Paul tells that church to work out their own salvation and then tells them in the next chapter to reach forward, press towards the goal with all your might. What Paul is going to say here is what he inevitably ends up saying in every one of his letters. You will not make progress in the Christian life without the diligent use of the means of grace. What I want to convince you of this morning in a few minutes is that you cannot achieve maturity, great heights of holiness without effort, energy, sacrifice, self-denial, without fleeing, pursuing, fighting, and taking hold. So as we prepare to hear this word, let's seek the Lord's help. Oh, Sovereign Lord, as we now prepare to hear your holy, inerrant, authoritative word, help us understand that our lives and our souls and our futures hang in the balance of how we hear this word. That how we hear you speaking today in Holy Scripture is determinative of our eternal destiny. So give us attentiveness. Give us tender and teachable hearts. Enable us to lift our eyes and see beyond today with all its cares and burdens and see into eternity, to see indeed to the last day. And so to focus on the things that truly matter, we pray in the name of Jesus, our only Lord and Savior. Amen. Again, I hope you have your copy of God's Word open to 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. Paul is going to state for you, for any Christian who desires maturity and growth, what they must do, the actions they must take. And so start with me in verse 11. Paul is going to say, first of all, that the man of God must put off and put on. When Paul tells the believer in verse 11 to flee these things, flee is the Greek word that we get our English word fugitive from. So Paul is telling the believer to take constant evasive action from these things. Engage in deliberate flight. Avoid them like the plague. Put distance between yourself and these things. A smart reader would say, what things? Well, elsewhere, Paul has told the believer to flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry, flee youthful lust. But now he tells the Christian, look carefully at verse 11, to flee these things. These things are what he's just been talking about in the letter. In verse 10, greed, the love of money and its bitter fruit of discontentment. Or verse 4, divisiveness and dissension. Or verse 5, false doctrine, those who were destitute of the truth. And so he's telling you to flee from greed, discontentment, divisiveness, dissension, false doctrine. In the same breath, look at verse 11, Paul tells us not just to flee one thing, but to turn and chase hard and pursue after something else, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what you see in verse 11 is a typical Pauline model. Anybody who's ever read Paul once has seen this. It's called the put off, put on dynamic. And you see it here, what to put off, we see what to flee, these things, and what to put on. Those are the things to pursue. This means actively and intentionally replacing the don'ts with the do's, getting rid of vices and replacing them with virtues. That's what sanctification is mortifying wickedness and putting on righteousness. This model of put off and put on happens all through the Scriptures. For example, when the writer of Proverbs is talking about how to deal with sexual temptation to the naive young man in Proverbs 5, he tells the young man he's counseling to, first of all, run away from the adulteress. Then he tells him, to run home and be satisfied with his wife. That's what to put off and put on. Or the saga of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, who, when Zacchaeus is converted, he puts off theft, that's unlawful taking, and he puts on generous giving. Or the command of Jesus in John 14 in the upper room, where he tells the disciples to put off fear and worry and put on trust in him. Well, look at the six character traits in verse 11 that the believer is to pursue. We are told, first of all, that the believer is to pursue righteousness. This means uprightness, integrity, doing what is lawful. Paul here is not speaking of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, but holiness of life. This is the man whose word is his bond. If he says he'll do something, you can take it to the bank. Secondly, the believer is to put on godliness. Paul uses that word godliness, Eusebian, 8 times in this epistle. In fact, there are some interpreters who have said that's really the theme, the idea that is shot through this whole letter, the idea of godliness. Paul here tells the believer for the 6th time to put on, pursue godliness. If righteousness speaks of the outward behavior, godliness has to do with attitudes and motives of the heart. Godliness is that reverence for the triune God that is called the fear of the Lord. Look at the third trait that the believer is to pursue in verse 11. Faith. Confident trust in God and the truths of His Word, especially the promises. You remember the troubles that Job passed through, the loss of health, possessions, and loved ones. And he still clung in faith to the Lord. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The fourth character trait the believer is to pursue is love, the chief of all Christian virtues. Loving God first, we're studying that on Sunday night. I hope you'll return tonight, close out the Lord's Day with us as we study now our 5th installment of what love is tonight in our evening service. This is the chief of Christian virtues, first loving God and then and demonstrating that love by obeying Him and His commands, and then secondly, loving my neighbor, sacrificially looking out for his good. Then the 5th trait, look again at verse 11. Paul, this is what the believer is to be chasing after, putting on patience, literally remaining under. Steadfast endurance under trial, perseverance in difficult times, staying power. Then look at the 6th trait. Listen to me carefully because this is a trait we desperately need to hear about. These are the things that you as a believer have an imperative to pursue. You're commanded by your King to chase these down, to work at putting them on. Look at the 6th trait. Gentleness. Gentleness, that soft answer that turns away wrath. A cultivated mildness. It includes the ability to hear criticism and slights and respond without anger. Gentleness is the polar opposite of the wicked heart and wicked tongue that says, and even takes great pride in this, well, I'm just going to say whatever I think in whatever tone and let the chips fall where they may, and they will just have to deal with it. No. Without gentleness, the believer will constantly bring reproach on the gospel and alienate people from yourself. I think of people who I've pastored and counseled over the last 30 years who've come to me and said, Carl, can you help me out? Why don't I have any friends or close relationships? And here's the key problem. They weren't gentle. They blew up every relationship they had, from spouses to children to fellow church members. So Paul tells the Christian to pursue gentleness, chase it down, hogtie it and put it on. And second action step, after telling believers what they are to put off and put on, the second step, Paul tells the man of God that they must fight the good fight. Now, I want you to notice, as we proceed through this text, through verses 11 through 16, what you will notice is there's not an ounce of passivity in this. There's no letting go and letting God. What Paul is telling the believers is the Christian life is labor. It is an action. So look at it in verse 12, the second imperative. The man of God must fight the good fight. The apostle is reminding you that you have opposition to your growth in holiness. I want you to think this morning in some depth with me about the enemies who have declared war against you that you must fight against. If you think sanctification, growth in grace, maturity will be an easy thing, I'm here to correct any such ideas. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, says of sanctification, it is, listen to these words, continual, irreconcilable war. Do you know who your three enemies are who have declared war on you? Whether you know them or not, whether you're ignorant of them or not, they know you and they are battling against you even today, especially on the Lord's Day. Your enemies are the world, the flesh, the devil. These are the forces that work day and night until you're on your deathbed, and then they keep on working to see you not conform to the image of Christ. They will battle you. There is hand-to-hand combat and wounds. There are sieges and sneak attacks. In this battle, there are defeats and there are victories. The first that you're commanded to fight the good fight against is the world. Think about the enemy of the world. What is worldliness? Worldliness can refer to the way of thinking and behaving that is characteristic of fallen human beings. To think and act like the world is to adopt the values of sinful humanity. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world has a methodology. Let me remind you of what it is. First of all, the world wants to choke out the word. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, we're told that the thorny ground hearer hears the word, initially receives and delights in the word, but the cares of the world choke out the word. The cares of the world, promotions, vacations, events, fads, fashion, busyness, all the world's values slowly encroach on the turf that is to be reserved for Christ until they choke out the word. The world, again, another part of their methodology is they want to mold you. They want to press you into a specific practice. In Romans 12, 2, Paul speaks of how the world will exert every pressure to squeeze your thinking into its mold, especially in a media culture where the world employs networks and advertising and publishing houses and the internet. We must recognize that the world is sending constant messages to us. Think this way. Believe this way. Cast off that biblical perspective. The snare of the world is it always pulls us away from Christ. For the Christian to resist the seduction of the world, he must go against the tide. He must be willing to risk the loss of pleasing men to please Christ. This is where we must recognize that we are called, if we're fighting the good fight, to be fools for Christ's sake. And we must give up caring about the applause of the world. The second enemy is the enemy of the flesh. This is your greatest enemy, by the way, of the three. Because you have an enemy within, the flesh. What is the flesh? It's not necessarily just your physical body. It's the whole man in his creatureliness, sinfulness, and weakness. Among the sins of the flesh, Scripture lists activities of the mind, such as envy, as well as in activities of the body, such as drunkenness. The flesh is human nature under the dominion of sin. So how do you fight against the flesh? Deal harshly with it. Respond to the flesh with violence. Romans 8 says, put to death the deeds of the body. The Lord is commanding you to fight the good fight, to go to war against sinful practices and thoughts. Don't be reasonable with indwelling sin. Don't give sin second and third chances. Deal with sins of the flesh preemptively. Paul will say in Colossians 3, put to death fornication, uncleanness, evil, and coveting. Jesus teaches, here's how to deal with the flesh. Better theologians than I have called it radical amputation. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. To mortify the flesh means that you must know your weakness as well, your personality, your temperament, your habits, your attitudes. If the premier sin of your flesh is anger or lust or pride, then study that sin well. Perfect your understanding so you'll spot it when it begins to pop up. To mortify the flesh means to avoid the occasions and places that the flesh loves. To mortify the flesh means to be busy in vocation and calling. The flesh loves idleness. To mortify the flesh means to control all bodily demands, whether for sleep or food. This is why Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it under subjection. And then the third enemy. Remember, you're commanded to fight the good fight. There it is right there in verse 12. Your third enemy. And I'm not going to at all undersell this fight. It is a difficult fight. It's a three-front war till the moment you die. The world, the flesh, and now the devil. It's vital for you to know his history. According to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, the devil was created. He's a creature. Therefore, he's not eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, or omnipresent. He's dependent. He was created full of wisdom and beauty, the highest of angelic beings, holy and righteous. Pride was the beginning of his fall. He sought to exalt himself to the position of Jehovah. Knowing this, what he'll attempt to seduce you to join him in is this: proud rebellion. In vanity and pride, he declared, I will be like God. This was the act of rebellion that caused him to fall and become the devil. His power is great. In Ephesians 2, we are told he's the prince of the power of the air, meaning the unsaved are largely under his dominion. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this age, who's blinded the minds of those who do not believe. In 1 Peter 5, we're told he's a roaring lion prowling about seeking someone to devour, meaning he can totally control and possess individuals. And he has schemes. Paul calls them in Ephesians 6:11 the schemes of Satan, the wiles of the devil. His schemes are always rooted in this: to cause you to think contrary to God's word and act disobediently to God's law. The way you fight against him is resist him and he will flee, James says. Now, Paul in verse 12, when he talks about this good fight of faith, he's not just talking about a theoretical or metaphorical fight. He's talking about a real battle. And Paul, when he says, fight the good fight, he practiced what he preached. He fought this three-front war, the world, the flesh, and the devil, until the last day of his life, so he could say, as he is penning his last words in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. It's a good fight, Paul calls it, here in our text in 2 Timothy 4, because you have the best of all generals, the conquering Jesus. It's a good fight because you have the greatest of all helpers, the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a good fight because you are armed to the teeth with the best weapons. According to Ephesians 6, your commanding officer has given you orders. Put on the following armor, stand and fight. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the final piece of the armor, prayer. If you're going to fight, you have to put on those pieces of the armor, stand and fight. It's a good fight because you have the best of promises, success. Listen to these promises of success to the one who fights the good fight. He who began a good work in you will complete it. The God of peace shall shortly crush Satan under your feet. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's a good fight because it ends in a glorious reward for all who fight it. Peter says to the believer who fights the good fight, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. That's the second imperative, the second action step. Fight the good fight. Third action step. Look back at your text in verse 12. You're commanded to lay hold on eternal life. Paul's telling Timothy here, look at those words. Lay hold on eternal life. You see, hear the action verbs? Lay hold. Paul is telling Timothy to stay focused on the central issue of the Christian life. Here it comes. Eternal life. Paul has been telling Timothy not to get sucked away into silly disputes, word games, pointless debates. Now he's saying, Timothy, grab hold, lay hold, and cling to this. Christ's purchase of a redemption that delivers you from eternal death and gives you eternal life. This eternal life, Timothy, is the free gift of God. This eternal life is purchased by the work of Christ. This eternal life is received by repentance and faith in the person and work of Jesus. This eternal life is a present possession. It's the life of God in the soul of man. This eternal life, once given, never ends. Isn't that what Jesus says in John 10? I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. This eternal life will be perfected in glory. Look at the words in verse 12. When Paul urges Timothy to lay hold on eternal life, he's telling him, Timothy, grab on with all your might. Don't be blown off course concerning what is central in the Christian life, eternal life. Let no one minimize it or scoff you out of it, but stand firm on this as your identity and destiny. Here's who I am. I am now a possessor of eternal life. Don't be staggered or intimidated by what you may need to suffer because of this. If God calls you to suffer for the sake of the gospel of eternal life, you can say, I know that I have an enduring eternal life of joy with God. Therefore, I can live with any hardship in this life. To lay hold of eternal life means to let temporal things slip out of your fingers easily. To lay hold of eternal life means to frequently anticipate the future joys of heaven. It means to see in our worship now, to see our praise as a faint echo of what we will soon be doing for all eternity, gloriously and perfectly. We don't delight, as we should, in being done with sin. That's the payoff for eternal life. We don't relish, as we should, being done forever with all pains, heartaches, sadness, and having every tear wiped away. That's the payoff for eternal life. The reason we don't is because we've not laid hold of eternal life. We are so trapped by our contemplations and fixation on this life. So Paul says, here's the fight. Lay hold on eternal life. The fourth action step. Look at it there in verse 12 and 13. Paul tells Timothy, the man of God must imitate Jesus in the good confession. Paul, as a concrete example, reminds the believer of who and what they are to be conformed to, the actions of Jesus. Look at the historical reference Paul makes in verses 12 and 13. He speaks about the good confession Jesus makes before Pontius Pilate. When he was being tried and condemned, you'll remember our Lord was hauled before Pontius and asked a direct question. Here it was. Here it comes, John 18. Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered simply and unequivocally, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. That was Jesus' good confession. That's how Paul terms it. He was confessing himself as Lord and King and Messiah. He did so knowing it would cost him his life. He did so because he committed himself to the Father who raises the dead. And what Paul is urging Timothy to do, he's saying, Timothy, just like Jesus, in that pivotal moment, with witnesses surrounding him, his life hanging in the balance, when Pontius Pilate said, Jesus, who are you? Are you the King of the Jews? Paul is urging Timothy and indeed all believers to be faithful, to keep on giving the good confession, to keep on exalting Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, even if it costs your life. Paul reminds Timothy, look at verse 13, that Timothy does so and he serves the God who gives life to all things. In other words, Timothy, if you're martyred for giving the good confession, if you're martyred for preaching the truth, God will raise you up. He's the one who gives life to all things. The fifth action step. Look back at our text in verse 14 and 15. Paul tells the man of God that he must persevere to the end. How long is the believer to keep doing whatever the Lord commands? Look at the wording in verse 14 and 15. Until the second advent, literally the Epiphany, until our Lord's appearing. The Christian's race goes on until the end of the world. Only when Jesus returns, triumphing over sin and misery, crushing the evil one, can Christians rest in the new heavens and the new earth. That is when you can lay down your arms and receive the reward. Until then, God calls you to be busy, active, fighting sin, preaching Christ, pursuing holiness, and obeying the commands of God. Look at the great and blessed hope for the Christian there in verse 14 and 15. What is it? The Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Just as the first advent of Jesus was prophesied, so the second coming of Jesus is being foretold here. Look at the beginning of the end of verse 14. Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Notice that Paul doesn't make any prediction about when the Lord Jesus will appear. He simply notes the fact as a certainty. And here's Paul's reason for speaking of the appearing of Jesus. The man who is truly looking for the return of Christ will be busy and active in the Christian life. We are to keep his commandments through wars, revivals, economic downturns, population shifts, crises of health, life, death. Notice in verse 14, you keep this commandment without spot until Jesus returns. The sixth and final action step is the man of God must always be theocentric. Look at verse 15 and 16. As Paul draws his exhortation to Timothy to a close, he zooms in on the glory of God. And if you remember, I realize it's been several months, but if you remember when we first began our exposition of 1 Timothy, this is how Paul began the letter in 1 Timothy 1:17 with a doxological statement of the greatness of God. Now, it's as though he brackets the book with a parenthesis at the end of the book. And in this doxology, what Paul is emphasizing, look at verse 15 and 16, is the transcendence of God, that he is far above and beyond everyone and anything else. I want you to look and soak in these words for just a couple minutes with me. Look at verse 15 and 16. There's some of you who came here today with a pocket-sized God. Came here saying, well, God can't do this. I'm sure God couldn't help with that. He couldn't overcome this sin. He couldn't fix this relationship. Look at verse 15 and 16 and be reminded who the living God is, who the God of the Bible is, who the object of our faith is. First of all, he's called the blessed potentate. Blessed, by the way, is that Greek word makarios, happy. When used of God, it describes his lack of frustration and anxiety. This God is perfectly content, satisfied, because he's working all things together for his own glory. He's happy because he depends on nothing outside of himself for his eternal well-being. Those who are in union with him are to be being conformed to this image. We too are to be makarios, happy, because our God, the blessed potentate, is on the throne. But notice he's not just the blessed potentate. Look carefully at the text in verse 15. He's also the only potentate. Potentate means sovereign. Do you hear the etymology? Potent, which we understand as somebody's potent, they're powerful. He's the potentate. This power was exercised in creation. This power is exercised in providence every day, upholding and maintaining all his creation. He is the only one whose power cannot be resisted. Run away fast from any Bible teacher, book, friend, neighbor, bus driver, or anyone else who talks about a God whose designs can be frustrated or whose purposes can be checkmated or a God who wrings his hands as he frets about what will happen in the world. Such teaching is utterly false and is not worthy of your hearing. Notice the emphasis in this text on exclusivity. Look at verse 15. When our world is pasting coexist bumper stickers on everything they can, look at what the scripture says about the exclusivity of this God. He is the blessed, and here it comes. The only, the solo, the singular potentate, the only sovereign. There is no one to vie with him for control of the universe. And notice as well the duration of this power in verse 16. Look at the close of the text. His potency is everlasting. Another title. This is Paul's sort of gushing doxology for this great God. Again, our action step is the man of God must be putting on theocentricity. Notice what Paul calls this great and only God, the King of Kings. This title was stressed by Paul as a conscious rebuttal to the worship that was happening all around him in the first century, the worship of the Roman emperor, the worship of statism. Sound oddly contemporary? Paul says Jehovah's power is exercised over everyone else who reigns. That's why he calls him the King of Kings, more literally the King over the kings. And so what Paul is saying to you, the superpower is not the Security Council of the UN or OPEC or NATO or the White House or all of them combined together. All of these men die and go off the scene. And it is the King over the kings who sets them up and pulls them down. If all the nations of the world and all their rulers and all the demons in hell should unite in revolution against him, it would not undermine him or trouble him. In fact, when they do this, and they do, according to Psalm 2, the King of Kings sits in the heavens and laughs because he has all power and dominion. Notice another one of the things that you're to understand about this great king. According to verse 15 and 16, he is the Lord of Lords. This would be a timely reminder to those residents of Ephesus where Paul is writing that the triune God rules over other lords. You remember that the people in Ephesus where Paul is writing to, Timothy's pastoring the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus, and the people in Ephesus, and when they walked out their doorway, the first thing they would see every morning is, there it is, the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was huge, ornate. It dominated the skyline and the life of Ephesus. Paul's writing this to these words to these people saying, Diana, a lord? Well, the one who I'm calling you to worship is the Lord of the Lords. It's the Lord over any other pretended God. And then notice as well, Paul keeps it up. He calls this one in verse 16, the alone possessor of immortality. What Paul is saying to our God, life belongs to his essential nature. Only he can say, I am that I am. In other words, the uncreated one. He is not only undying and deathless, but he's also the fountain of life to all living creatures, angels, men, animals. He has life in himself. The only reason Christ could die is because he had taken to himself a real human nature. Since he is the alone, our God, the alone possessor of immortality, that's what we're told in verse 16. Look at it there again. Another exclusivity passage. Look at it carefully. He alone has the power of immortality. That's why he can make the promise that he will give life to your dead bodies in the resurrection and then sustain that life throughout all eternity. We're told in closing that he dwells in unapproachable light. This is a symbol of his glorious majesty. He's clothed with light. He's light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And finally, in verse 16, he's invisible. We have no natural power in our eyes to behold him, no intellectual faculty to comprehend him. Because he's invisible, he can only be known if he graciously chooses to reveal himself. And he has. He's not been silent. Our knowledge of God through prophets and apostles, and especially by the incarnation of Jesus, are true and sufficient to reveal him to us. How do we apply this word? First of all, you need reminders about spiritual warfare. Let me remind you about previous letters. This is 1 Timothy. It's vital that you understand who this letter is written to. Paul is writing to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he's talking to him about spiritual warfare. You see it there in verse 12? Fight the good fight. Paul had previously written to the congregation of the church in Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he had given them the locus classicus on spiritual warfare. Doesn't this tell you something? Because of the constant nature of spiritual warfare, the relentless assault from all three of your enemies, you need to be reminded over and over and over again. I would not be out of place if every Sunday morning or every Sunday evening, I ask you, are you putting your armor on? Are you fighting against the world? Are you mortifying the flesh? Are you resisting the devil and seeing him flee from you? What about you? Today, are you fighting the good fight against worry, fear, lust, worldliness? Or have you just succumbed and laid down your arms? Perhaps you're a senior citizen and you're thinking, I've outgrown all that. I'm too old to fight. My friend, the evil one is glad to devour a senior citizen. This text, especially verse 12, is a call for you to quit your passivity and begin to re-enter the fray, to put on your armor, take up your weapons, and fight. Fight those three enemies to stand in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second application. Look at verse 15 and 16. We are given this glorious snapshot of who God is. Since God is like this, you and I are being given this picture so that we can learn to fear and reverence Him. This God, in verse 15 and 16, is the same God who told Moses when he drew near, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. The reason why we are given this picture is not so we can win Bible trivia contest or impress our Arminian friends. It's so we can fear the Lord and reverence Him. Another application, when you look at verse 15 and 16, these glorious truths about God are medicine for our souls. Our lives are not the product of blind chance, but every detail was ordained from all eternity by, listen to these words, the blessed and only potentate. Even down to the makeup of the congregation today, where you're sitting, the hairs on your head. This is great comfort for the Christian. The world nor your life is out of control. It's held firmly in the grasp of the blessed and only sovereign. Finally, since God is like this, do you see the words there in verse 15 and 16? Since God is like this, you and I must take action and praise Him zealously, not moderately or dispassionately. If you have a pocket-sized God, well, sure, your praise will be weak and faint and dim, barely discernible. But the bigger our God is, the greater and more zealous our praise must be. That's what this text is a call to today. But to be astoundingly devout, joyful, zealous worshipers in our songs, in our giving, in our obedience to such a blessed and only potentate. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you that you've revealed yourself. You've given clear commands and action steps how we are to serve and follow you. And so, Lord, today, enable us to put off spiritual laziness and every excuse for passivity, and to put on obedience to these commands, to flee the things you tell us to flee, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, and to fight the good fight that you have given us armor to wear in. Lord, we pray too that our understanding of you would not be fixed by folk religion or old wives' tales, but our understanding of you and your attributes and your person, your work would be firmly grounded in your revealed word. And so as we read this text today, it would stagger us, it would astound us, and it would drive and motivate our worship. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. Let's respond.